You would turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 11. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? Hezekiah answered, It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. Let's all join together in prayer and invite the Holy Spirit to open God's word and make our hearts a fertile place for his word, and open our eyes and give us illumination into his word. Heavenly Father, we just call upon you today, Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll work in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, open our eyes and our ears, we pray, so that we can see something wonderful from your word, Lord, something that will change our hearts, something that we can take with us, Lord, something that will feed our souls. We ask in Christ's holy name, amen. As we look at the long list of kings, I'm sure many of you have read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. As you read through them, the kings of Israel and Judah, it's really a parade of ungodly, wicked men for the most part. There were scattered a few good kings here and there, men who possessed a heart for God, but very few. But Hezekiah was one of these men. Hezekiah had assumed the throne after the death of his father, Ahaz. His father was a wicked ruler, a wicked king. His father had shut down the temple. His father had ceased temple worship. He had even went to Damascus, sent some people to Damascus to copy their altar, to make a copy in Jerusalem so that they would have one like the pagans had. And it says in the word of God that Ahaz even sacrificed his son on an altar. So he even practiced child sacrifice, burning him as an offering. 2 Kings 16:3, it says, he did this according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. But Hezekiah was different, his son Hezekiah. He had a heart for God. And it's important that we see what Hezekiah had accomplished and what he had done before we look at the text. He had a heart for God, his father David. In the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, the word of God tells us that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. It tells us that in verse 4 that he had removed the high places, he had broke down the pillars, he had cut down the Asherah, all of these idols he destroyed, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. They even named it. It was called Nehushtan. And it was the altar or the serpent that Moses had fashioned in the wilderness when the fiery serpents were biting and killing the people. If you would look upon it, you would be saved. Well, they had taken that serpent and turned it into an idol. But Hezekiah had it destroyed. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, it tells us, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. Under Hezekiah, temple worship was restored. The Passover was reinstituted. And it was really like a great reformation that had taken place under him. Now, the northern tribes of Israel had been conquered at this time by the Assyrians because of their idolatry and their refusal to repent and all of the warnings that God had sent through the prophets. Their persistent rebellion against God had led to their destruction, and only the kingdom of Judah remained with Hezekiah on the throne. Hezekiah had also faced the Assyrian armies, but he turned to the Lord in the face of these armies, and by trusting in God for deliverance, Jerusalem was miraculously saved, and the enemy was miraculously defeated. But now, in chapter 20, Hezekiah faces a new enemy. It's probably an unexpected enemy. He's become sick. He is ill, and the illness is terminal. Isaiah the prophet is sent to Hezekiah with the grim news. In verse 1, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Hezekiah knew the prophet Isaiah, and he knew, I'm sure, that if Isaiah said something to him and he said, "Thus saith the Lord," that he could count on it, that it was true. So he would have had no doubt that the message delivered was true. If Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord," the message was from God, and it could be trusted completely. So there are three things we want to look at today that I want to try to look at. The first is the prayer of Hezekiah. The second is God's response to his prayer. And finally, the sign that God gave to give Hezekiah assurance that what he had promised would take place. So first, let's look at the prayer of Hezekiah in verse 2. It says, "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." It tells us that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. Perhaps there were other people in the room, and it was a way to have some type of privacy, to be alone with the Lord. But notice that he does not specifically pray that God would heal him. Instead, he asks God to remember his heart. These are his words: "Remember my heart and his faithfulness." He had a heart that desired God, and he was faithful to walk in the commands of God. So Hezekiah's prayer was a prayer of faith offered by a man of faith. Hezekiah turns to God instinctively after he gets this grim news. It's as if it's something natural to Hezekiah for him to immediately turn to the Lord. Augustine defines prayer as the affectionate outreach of the mind to God. So this is a good definition, I believe. It means that we must have a heart that is beating for God. A heart desiring something greater than ourselves. A heart that desires God. Hezekiah's mind is set on God, and this is seen as his heart and his mind first and foremost turn to God. This is a good sign of the condition of our heart. Where do we turn first? We should turn to the Lord, shouldn't we? So this should be our first response also. whether it be good times, everything's going smoothly, or whether something unexpected happens to us, bad times, difficult times, whatever it may be, suffering, sickness, our hearts should throb for God. And we should look to Him as our prayers become an extension of our hearts and our minds. An affectionate extension is what Augustine said. I like that. Not just an extension, not just a dry, dead prayer, but an affectionate extension. It means that our heart and our mind are engaged. So this is what Hezekiah does first. Someone may ask the question, but why pray? God had already spoken through the prophet. He had told him that the sickness was terminal. Could Hezekiah change the mind of God? Could the mind of God be changed? Could God be manipulated by Hezekiah's prayers? The prophet's pronouncement of certain death was true. That's what I think we have to understand first of all. Recovery would not happen unless God intervened and changed Hezekiah's situation according to the will of God. God had different plans from the beginning. While God is able to bring about change, God cannot be changed in any way. God is immutable. He never changes. There is nothing about God that changes. God needs no change, for all His ways are perfect. His mind is perfect. It needs no improvement. God makes no mistakes, and certainly He needs no correction or advice from man. Man cannot manipulate God to bring about the will of man, but we can join with God in prayer to bring about changes that are according to His eternal purposes. So this is what's taking place, I believe. It's not that God had decreed that Isaiah would die and He changed His mind. He was saying that if the situation does not change, you will surely die. That's what the prophet Isaiah was saying. But God had different plans. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says this, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." God has declared the end from the beginning. Things not yet done, He has decreed, and they shall come to pass. He will accomplish all His purpose. There's no such thing as blind chance. God has decreed all things that will come to pass according to the counsel of His will, and they will happen. So if all of these things are going to happen, God has decreed them, someone may still ask, so why pray? If we look at a couple of verses in Daniel, and I don't want to stray away from this text, but just a couple of verses, I think it's very clear why we should pray, even in light of the fact that God has decreed all things that will come to pass. Daniel 9, 1 through 3 says this, and Daniel, this happens as Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So do you see what is taking place here? Daniel sees and reads and finds out that Jeremiah the prophet has proclaimed that God will return a remnant back to Jerusalem in 70 years. So what does Daniel do? Does he just sit back on the couch and relax and say, well, God's going to do that. That's great. I'll just sit back and wait. He doesn't do that, does he? Daniel prays for his people. Daniel knew and believed Jeremiah's prophecy that it would certainly come true. He had no doubt that it wouldn't come true. Yet he prayed. So why? There were many things that God would bring about in order to accomplish this, to bring a remnant of his people back to Jerusalem. There were events that must first happen. There were hearts and minds that must change. There must be a people, a remnant that would be willing to go back to Jerusalem. God must be at work in all of these things. And God was at work to accomplish the return to Jerusalem of his people. And Daniel understood that God wanted him to participate in this. And so he prayed. Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink, says this about prayer, the sovereignty of God in prayer. He says, first of all, we would say with emphasis that prayer is not intended to change God's purpose, nor is it to move him to form fresh purposes. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass, but he has also decreed that these events shall come to pass through the means he has appointed for their accomplishment. Therefore, instead of prayers being in vain, they are among the means through which God fulfills his decrees. So prayer is the tool or the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes or his plans that he has decreed will come about. So it is no different with us as it was with Daniel or Hezekiah. There are situations all around us in this world. There are events that must take place. There are hearts and minds that God is changing and will change. There are people that must be brought into the kingdom of God. And like Daniel, God is saying, join with me in prayer as I bring about my will on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus told us to pray. So prayer does bring change. We should never think that it is an exercise in futility. If God is sovereign, his decrees are certain, that's true. But as his hand of providence governs this world, the prayers of the saints should be powerfully at work to bring about the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1 says, men ought always to pray. We pray because God has commanded us to pray. But there's more to it than that. He commands us to pray so that we are able to participate in things of eternal value, things that he does that will last for eternity. We join with God to bring about his kingdom, an eternal kingdom. We join with God to change, that he will change the hearts and minds of people and draw them unto Christ. We join with God to bring about his will on this earth and to bring about his kingdom that will one day come in all of its glory. What a privilege it is to be invited to participate in these things of eternal value. This is amazing, really, that God would include us in these things. It's kind of like sharing the gospel. We share the gospel, but it's God who opens the blind eyes of men. We pray according to God's will that his purposes will and his decrees will come about. So how do we pray? We join with God, always seeking to pray according to his will. Jesus told us in Luke 11, I already quoted it. Part of it there. It says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus gave us this model to pray, and this is how we should always pray, that his will be done. Prayers according to the will of God effect change and bring about change, and it is all for the glory of God. James 5, 16 through 18 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This describes the prayer of God's righteous servant Hezekiah also. It was a prayer that was powerful. It was a prayer that was at work. It was a fervent prayer. And I hope and pray that this describes our prayers also. Secondly, this prayer brought about a response from God. So let's look at God's response. In verse 4, it says, "And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him to turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you." Isaiah is immediately turned around and sent back to Hezekiah. God had heard his prayers and told Isaiah, go tell him that I will heal him. So what has taken place? God's heart was moved. God's spirit, along with Hezekiah's spirit, were joined together, and the prayer of faith moved God to bring about his perfect will in the life of Hezekiah. The prayer of faith brings about changes in situations, changes in directions, changes in people's lives. God's hand of providence is continually at work, and it is joined with the prayers of the saints to work all things for their good. As Judd mentioned Romans 8:28. God cares deeply for his children. Sometimes it's easy to forget that or to remember that. God cares deeply for you. If you are one of his children, he loves you with an everlasting love, and your prayers matter to God. He is a God who feels deeply for those he loves. God is not far away in some distant universe. He's not uncaring. He's not cold and indifferent to what we are going through. He's not a God that we cannot know. He has made himself known to us. He's really a God that is very, very near. And as we look at this, we see, as we look at God's response, we see a display of God's attributes here. We see God's love for his child and his servant Hezekiah. We see God's compassion for him. And we see mercy poured out upon this servant. These are the same attributes of God that are extended to us also, all of us who have put our faith in Christ. He sees, Jesus told us, every sparrow that falls from the tree. And he knows the number of hairs that are on our head. That used to amaze me when I was a child in Sunday school. I remember that Sunday school teacher telling us that. And I thought, how in the world could God number every hair on my head? But he does. This is the God that cares for us. He tells Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Think of that. He hears our prayers. He sees our tears. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows everything about us, everything we're going through. He knew all of this before we were even conceived in our mother's womb. Hezekiah could not see God, but God had heard every word of his prayer. And he saw every tear that ran down the face of the king. For God's people, his omniscience, or the fact that he is all-knowing, this is a comfort. It should be a comfort to us, because God hears every one of your prayers, and he sees every one of your tears. Psalm 56:8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Are you afraid of something today? Are you afraid of some situation? God knows that situation. He knows your fears. Are you lonely? Perhaps you are a very lonely person. God knows this. Maybe you're facing sickness some kind of difficulty. Maybe you've experienced great disappointment. God sees your tears and he hears your prayers. We have a means of grace that God has given us in prayer to touch the heart of God, to pray according to his will, and to see the heart of God moved, and then recognize his hand as it works in our lives and the people around us and in our world around us. So as God's children, let us passionately and faithfully seek to move the heart of God in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the response from God. We go to before the throne of grace with confidence through Jesus Christ, our high priest, so that we can receive a response from God. It tells us so that we can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Prayers that come from hearts that seek God's glory above all else, as Hezekiah's did, are pleasing to God. God delights in these kinds of prayers, and God responds with a heart of love, compassion, and mercy to satisfy the longings of our souls, whatever that may be. And in the end, God is glorified, and we are satisfied in him. And isn't that the chief end of man? We think we all know that is, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Verse 6, then God promises 15 more years to Hezekiah's life. God also promises to save the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrian armies. He says, "I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." What does that mean, for my own sake? God will do this, and he healed Hezekiah. He will do it all for his name, for his reputation, for his glory. He keeps the promises that he previously made to his servant David for his glory also. Everything God has done and will do is for his glory. It's the reason that God created everything that we see. It was to reveal his glory, the manifestation of the glory of God to God's people is the greatest blessing that we can be shown. God chose to do something that he was in no way required to do, to make himself known to man and to reveal himself to his people, show them his glory, so they in return would glorify him with their very lives. Hezekiah's recovery and the deliverance of Judah from the Assyrians was for the sake of his name, for his glory, so that God would be glorified and seen to be glorious above all else or anything else or anyone else. We go to verse 7 here, and it's worth taking note of. I thought it was really interesting. It says, "And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover." God can speak the word of healing. He could have healed him instantaneously. But he uses a different means, doesn't he? God has given us all of everything around us, this world. He's given us plants and herbs. He's given us medicine, different forms of medicine and different types of therapies. He's given us doctors and people that know how to use these means to be, and all of these things are to be used as agents of healing. And they should not be excluded because they are also from God's hand. God chose a poultice of figs to bring about the healing of Hezekiah. So whether God spoke the healing instantaneously or a natural remedy was used, either way, it was God who healed. Hezekiah would be healed, and then God would give a sign or a proof. And we know what this sign is, God's sign of Hezekiah's healing. In verse 8, Hezekiah asks Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me?" Verse 9, Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? Verse 10, Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. Verse 11, and Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. So it was obviously some kind of a sundial. And Hezekiah was given the choice by Isaiah. Do you want it to go forward or back? Hezekiah said, well, it's easy for it to go forward. I don't know how he figured that, but he said, let it go back. And that's what God did. God signed to Hezekiah of the certainty of his healing was a miraculous display of the omnipotence of God, God's power. The sun is already moving from the east to the west. It would be even a harder thing for God to stop the sun and reverse its course. So Hezekiah is given this choice and he chooses the most difficult one. I am convinced so that the power of God is shown to be even greater. So God does it. He stops the sun in its tracks. We don't know how fast it went backwards, but it goes backwards. Quite a ways, it appears. He does it, and his omnipotence, his almighty power is displayed. And not just to a few people, but to the whole world that was, if it was daylight and they were outside looking at the sun, I'm sure that they would have noticed, if it was, say it was noon, that the sun all of a sudden started going back to the east. God's omnipotence, his unmatched power, though, is really kind of a two-edged sword or a double-sided coin when you think about it. If you were an ungodly person and you saw the sun stop in its tracks and reverse course, I'm sure it was terrifying to some people. So God's omnipotence is a double-sided coin. To the ungodly, a God who is all-powerful, who does as he pleases, should strike fear and terror in the hearts of a sinful man. Man must realize that he is no match for an omnipotent God. His hands are able to crush the ungodly with no way of escape, with no way to fight back. I believe that most men would prefer not to even contemplate a God like this. They may even choose to fashion a God that is safe, or one who they can manage, a God maybe who is tolerable, but it doesn't matter what they may do to the ungodly, like it or not, they will one day stand in front of this all-powerful God, the very one who made the sun stand still and reverse its course. And at that moment when they stand before God, the power of God will strike terror and fear into their hearts, unlike anything that they have ever experienced before. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. If you do not know Christ, sinner, unbeliever, you must never allow that day to come upon you. For you will then be consumed by the wrath of an omnipotent, all-powerful God. There will be no little side exits that you can sneak out of, or some little escape route that you can go away unnoticed. No ways of escape. Neither will you make a defense that can stand before God. There will be no excuses. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if you will come to Christ in true faith and repentance today, that day will never come upon you, but instead God's power will be a comfort, knowing that now this same omnipotent God will use his power to keep you safely in his hands. And this is the other side of the coin. For the ungodly, God's power is terrifying. But for us, but for Hezekiah, he must have felt great comfort and assurance as he watched the sun reverse its course and go back the other way. He probably reasoned, if God can do that, then he can surely heal me. For some, the sun's reversal in the sky would have been terrifying, but not to Hezekiah. Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say to these things?" The Apostle Paul said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" This great and powerful God, this omnipotent, all-powerful God, is our Heavenly Father. Aren't you happy for that? I am. If He is for us, then there is nothing that can come against us. Nothing, the apostle says, in this world or in the heavens or anything else, nothing in all of creation can come against us. This is real comfort and assurance for us today, for all who have put their trust in Christ alone. And I love this verse in John 10:28. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." God's omnipotence is a great comfort and assurance for His people. In the hands of an all-knowing, all-seeing, loving, compassionate, all-powerful God, who is working all things for good to those who love Him, there is no better place to be. So let us pray to this God often. Let us recognize Him at work, and let us rest in His powerful hands. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can come to You in prayer and that You hear our prayers, Lord, and that You love us so deeply, Lord. We thank You that You respond to our prayers, if they are according to Your will, Lord. Lord, we praise You and we thank You, Lord, that You are all-powerful. You are omnipotent, Lord. This is a great source of comfort and assurance to us. And we are just so thankful that we are Your children and for the grace that You have freely bestowed upon us. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.